Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 20. We read the verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Dear friends, during the past few weeks, we've been examining John's vision of the millennium, which, as we have defined it, is the period between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have drawn two major conclusions as a result of our study. First, we have seen that during this time, Satan will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Secondly, we have seen that believers who die during this time will live and reign with Christ in heaven. On both counts, John's vision of the millennium has been and will continue to be of immense comfort to the Church of Christ. For it teaches us that the millennium will be a period in which Satan's power will be restricted, and the gospel of Christ will be preached to every nation of the world. The millennium, however, will not last forever. There will come a time when Satan will be set free. John informs us of this already in verse 3 of chapter 20. There we read that after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan must be loosed a little season. Now, what John predicted in verse 3 comes to pass in verses 7 through 10, which we have just read. Here we see that Satan was indeed loosed out of his prison. And no sooner was he set free than he began to deceive the nations once again. This will be a most difficult and trying time for the Church of Christ. But the outcome is never in doubt. Satan and his allies will be defeated. And Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet. We see, therefore, that this part of the vision is not meant to frighten, but to encourage us. For we see that even with such incredible power behind him, Satan will not be able to destroy the Church of Christ. Christ and his people will triumph in the end, and Satan will go down to ignominious defeat. With the help of the Lord, we would like to examine this third phase of John's vision. We do so under the following theme: Satan's last battle. And we'll see 3 points. First, his preparation for the battle. Secondly, his engagement in the battle. And thirdly, his loss of the battle. As the 1,000-year reign of Christ comes to a close, John reveals that Satan will be released from the bottomless pit. Notice what John says in verse 3. And after that is after the 1,000 years have expired, he or Satan must be loosed a little season. And that's exactly what happens. And you'll notice that Satan does not escape from his prison. He is let loose. By whom? By Christ. And for what purpose? To set the stage for his second coming. We see here that Satan is not free to do as he pleases. He is under the control and dominion of Christ. Christ uses him to accomplish his purposes, namely to set the stage for his second coming. And this is exactly what Satan does. We read in verse 8, "And he, that is Satan, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." We learn here something about Satan's strategy. It is to try to deceive the nations. That has always been his strategy from the very beginning of time. His strategy has always been and always will be to deceive the nations. And so, this comes as no surprise to us. No sooner is Satan released from the bottomless pit than he continues where he left off. He proceeds once again to try to deceive the nations of the world. This, of course, raises the question, who are these nations? John describes them in verse 8 as follows. Those which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. The reference to Gog and Magog is taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Commentators are divided as to the meaning of these two terms. Some say that Gog and Magog refer to the nations that were farthest removed geographically from Israel. In support of this interpretation, they point out that in verse 8, the words Gog and Magog appear in conjunction with the phrase, the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And so, they say, Gog and Magog refer to these nations. They are the nations that are far away from Israel. They are the nations who are furthest removed to the north, south, east, and west. Now, although there is much to commend this interpretation, another one is possible, and in my view, more likely. According to this interpretation, Gog and Magog is a reference to the Seleucid dynasty, which ruled Syria, Palestine, and parts of modern-day Turkey during the period between the Old and New Testaments, roughly the years 280 to 63 BC. More particularly, it refers to the reign of Antiochus IV, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 BC. Ezekiel prophesies about this period in Ezekiel 38 and 39. By divine inspiration, Ezekiel saw that the reign of Gog, or Antiochus Epiphanes, would be marked by extreme cruelty and fierce persecution of the Jewish people. And that is indeed true. We can verify this historically. When Antiochus came to the throne in 177 BC, he immediately began persecuting the Jewish people. His primary aim was to unify his empire by forcing all of his subjects to adopt Greek laws, customs, and religion. This, of course, brought him into direct conflict with the Jews, who rightly perceived that this policy would seriously threaten their religion. In an effort to force the Jews to conform, Antiochus passed a series of edicts outlawing the practice of circumcision and the observance of the Sabbath day. The Jews were forced to participate in heathen festivities, and anyone caught with a copy of the Law of Moses was to be put to death. Afterwards, Antiochus himself entered into the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and offered a pig on the altar as a sacrifice to the Greek god Zeus. Daniel makes reference to this shocking act of sacrilege in Daniel 11, verse 31. Antiochus' entire reign was characterized by unspeakable cruelty and fierce opposition to the Church of Christ. Gog and Magog, therefore, we believe, refers to this reign, to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a symbol of the final attack of Satan upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is being meant here by the four corners of the earth? Well, rather than understanding this to mean the most distant nations, I agree with those who say that this is simply another way of saying the whole world. What John is saying here is that the entire world will join forces in persecuting the Church of Christ. In other words, the opposition will be worldwide. It's clear from this that there is absolutely no ground for arguing, as many premillennialists have done, especially during the height of the Cold War, that the nations mentioned here are the communist countries, specifically Russia and China. This interpretation was made popular by Hal Lindsey's best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold millions of copies during the 70s and 80s. According to Lindsey, the communist countries of the North, the former Soviet Union and China, will form an alliance and attack the nation of Israel. The United States and the countries of Western Europe, which are allies of Israel, will rush to her defense. Ultimately, the conflict will result in a major nuclear war called the Battle of Armageddon, resulting in the end of the world. But all of this is based on pure fantasy and speculation. The New Testament simply does not contain any predictions which apply to present-day nations or states. What John is saying is simply this, that the present-day era, during which the church is a mighty missionary organization, shall be able to spread the gospel everywhere, is not going to last forever. Not even until the moment of Christ's second coming. On the contrary, there will be a definite period of time in which Satan will muster all the nations of the world to attack the Church of Christ in a last-ditch effort to destroy her. Perhaps the question arises in your mind, when will all of this take place? Well, we do not know for sure. Christians have always been harassed and persecuted throughout the ages. But if we are at all aware of what is happening in our society today, it certainly seems as though we have already entered into the period in which Satan has been let loose. Think about the increasing persecutions of Christians in Muslim-dominated countries, such as Saudi Arabia, parts of India, Pakistan, and the Sudan. Think of ongoing persecutions of Christians in communist China. Also think of various attacks on biblical Christianity in our own day and in our own society. The influence of postmodernism, moral relativism, and theological liberalism. Although those who uphold the truth still win the odd victory here and there, the forces of evil definitely have the upper hand today. All of this leads us to believe that Satan is already let loose. Yes, he is already forming this massive coalition of partners in preparation for his final assault on the Church of Christ. This, of course, raises the question, what is Satan's strategy? What is his battle plan? And how will the outcome be decided? It's to these questions we now turn. Having assembled his coalition of partners, Satan succeeds in gathering the nations for battle. He does this through the instrumentality of the beast and the false prophet, whom we read about earlier. Through the beast and the false prophet, Satan manages to persuade the nations to join in his crusade against the church. Evidently, many of them did. John tells us that their number was like the sand of the sea, an innumerable company of men in armor. Thus, with much of the world enlisted, Satan begins his assault on the church. As massive military campaigns go, this one, initially at least, was hugely successful. We read in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth. The New International Version says they marched across the breadth of the earth. That means they moved forward from all sides without facing any resistance. The earth for this mighty host was like a perfectly flat terrain over which they could advance unopposed and at great speed. During World War II, the German soldiers overran most of Europe in a matter of weeks. It all happened so fast that the first few months of the war were called the Blitzkrieg, or the Lightning War. Well, here we have another Blitzkrieg. Column after column of armored divisions moving forward at breakneck speed, all converging on one focal point, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Once they arrive there, the final battle will begin. In Revelation 16, this battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a transliteration of two Hebrew words meaning Mount of Megiddo. In ancient Israel, Megiddo was a key city overlooking a major travel route between the great kingdoms of Mesopotamia and Egypt. Below the city was a large plain where many battles were fought. Battles for control of important trade routes linking Europe, Asia, the Middle East, and Africa. Thus, it's an appropriate name for the mother of all battles, which is described here in our text. Now, some have interpreted this literally. They have said that there will be an actual battle in the plain of Megiddo between the world's superpowers prior to the second coming of Christ. But that simply is not true. The name Armageddon is not to be taken literally, but symbolically. That's because the battle which John describes here is not a political or a military battle, but a spiritual battle. That's not to say that it will not have political or even military aspects to it, but it is primarily a spiritual battle. It is a battle between the Church of Christ on the one hand and the world on the other. It most certainly is not a battle between the nation of Israel and the other military and political powers. At any rate, with the nations of the world firmly behind him, Satan embarks on a campaign of persecution and terror. What will happen during this time is not clear. But we know from other passages of Scripture that this will be a time of severe persecution. Jesus himself says that just prior to his second coming, there shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, he says, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We get the impression from this that by the end of the campaign, there will be very few true believers left in the world. So few, in fact, that Jesus himself wonders whether the Son of Man, when he comes again, will find faith on the earth. Initially, therefore, it appears as though the allies of Satan will be quite successful. Their attacks on the Church of Christ will be severe and relentless until very few true believers will be left alive. That's the impression we get from our text. John here speaks of the camp of the saints and the beloved city, or the city of Jerusalem. We get the impression that the saints of Christ are under a state of siege. They have been forced to retreat before the overwhelming forces of the enemy. And there they sit, encamped in and around the beloved city, waiting for the final battle. Now, what is this beloved city to which John refers? Again, many millennialists have interpreted the reference to the beloved city as a reference to the actual city of Jerusalem. In their view, the few remaining Christians that survive the Great Tribulation will gather in Israel and seek refuge in and around the city of Jerusalem, and it is there that the final battle is to take place. But that cannot be what John is saying. First of all, Jerusalem as a city no longer has any religious significance. Jesus himself taught this. When he conversed with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he predicted that the hour cometh, and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What Jesus was saying was this. He was saying that the significance of the city of Jerusalem as a place of worship was about to end. This happened initially on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. From that day forward, churches were established all over the world. The church was no longer limited to a certain place, was no longer attached to the temple in Jerusalem. It had become a universal church, a worldwide church. All of this was confirmed when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. This was God's way of saying to us that Jerusalem and the temple no longer has any religious significance. And so it is a contradiction of Jesus' own teaching and God's own hand of providence in history to reinvest Jerusalem with spiritual significance. Secondly, it's important to note that in the New Testament, Jerusalem is the name given to the Church of Christ. We think, for example, of Galatians 4, verse 26, where Paul writes that the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Again, in Revelation 21, we are told that the holy city, Jerusalem, will come down from heaven. Now, this is a figurative way of speaking about the Church of Christ. And so it is here as well. And John makes reference here to the city of Jerusalem, to the beloved city. We ought not to think of the actual city of Jerusalem in the state of Israel. He is speaking here of the church. What John is saying is this, that Satan and his allies will attack the Church of Christ all over the world until there will be very few left. Just when the situation appears hopeless, Christ comes to deliver his people and crush Satan once and for all. We look at that under our third and final point. Earlier I said that the outcome of the battle was never in doubt. Although Satan may at times appear to be victorious, he will not achieve the ultimate victory. Notice what John writes in verse 9b. Just as the allies of Satan are ready to launch their final assault, we read that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. How amazing! After years of careful planning and stunning successes on the battlefield, the enemies of Satan do not even get a chance to attack. In an instant, they are completely destroyed by fire from heaven. You will notice that this fire is from heaven. This teaches us that the defeat of the enemy ultimately is not to be ascribed to the saints themselves. It's not the saints who achieve victory over Satan and his allies, but it is God. God is the one who gained the victory. He is the one who sent fire from heaven. And therefore all the glory belongs to him. We see here that numbers are not so important. The saints may be vastly outnumbered, just as the prophet Elijah was when they came to arrest him. But then, perhaps when they least expect it, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemy. This is how often God has preserved his church. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God coming to the rescue at the 11th hour, when his people are hopelessly outnumbered, and when it appears that they are going down to defeat. God often waits. Why does he wait? Well, so that he may achieve and receive all of the glory to himself. You see, God will not give his glory to another. So he waits until the situation appears completely hopeless. Then at last he moves in and saves the day. And when he does, victory is swift and sure. Notice how quickly Satan and his allies go down to defeat. We read, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." We do not read that they were scattered. No, they were devoured. In an instant, they were completely destroyed. As for Satan, he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And John adds, "where the beast and the false prophet are." This is a reference to chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. There we learn that the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now, we should not take this to mean that the devil was cast into the lake of fire after the beast and the false prophet. That, you remember, is the pre-mill interpretation. In their view, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire in chapter 19, verse 20. And it's not until chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil is cast in as well, so that these two accounts follow chronologically from each other. But that cannot be. They all go down together, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Because what we have here is not a chronological account, but simply another perspective on exactly the same event. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, describes the same scene as chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. The last battle, and the final overthrow of Satan and his allies, this time focusing on the overthrow of Satan. Besides, it cannot be that the false prophet and the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire before the devil. That is because the beast and the false prophet are Satan's right-hand men. They are the means that he uses to deceive the nations and ally them against the people of God. Therefore, we must interpret this to mean that they were all thrown into the lake of fire together. The point is, dear friends, all of the enemies of Christ go down to defeat. They are all thrown into the lake of fire, and there they will remain for an everlasting eternity. You will notice they are not thrown into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit was a temporary prison, but the lake of fire is an eternal hell. That's why John adds, "and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, strictly speaking, of course, there is no day and night in hell. The phrase day and night simply means constantly, without interruption, eternally. Thus, unlike the last time that Satan was bound, this time he will never, ever be let loose. He will remain in hell to all eternity. Never again will he be able to deceive the nations. Oh, what a comfort this is for the church militant. Although it may appear at times as though we are losing the battle, the defeat of Satan is assured. There will come a day when he will not only be chained and thrown into a bottomless pit, but he will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented forever and ever and ever. And so the defeat of Satan and the triumph of Christ and his church is assured. That does not mean that we may simply sit back and coast along. On the contrary, it should make us watchful and prepared. The Christian life, beloved, is a battle, and this battle will only intensify as time goes on. As I said earlier, it may well be that we are already living in the time when Satan has been loosed. Certainly, when we look at what is happening in society today, that certainly seems very likely. But, and this is the point, we should not lose heart, nor should we be afraid. Although it may appear that we are losing the battle, Christ will come, and when he does, he will destroy his enemies once and for all. And through him, we shall achieve the victory to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful, Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, in Calgary, and in Lacombe. It's always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me at area code 403-553-3400. That's 403-553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on The Banner of Truth. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I am scheduled to lead the services there on Sunday, August 20th, at 9:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. For directions to the church, please call the church office at area code 403-254-6591. That's 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for The Banner of Truth.